Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
Well, this is how it all begins. It begins with, and the name of the book is probably very fitting, Genesis, Origins, if you will, in the beginning. That's how it's named in Hebrew, in the beginning, which is actually the first words. What happened in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation story is the foundation for this book, but it isn't the only thing that's there. In fact, the book of Genesis is rich in many things. It is where we meet Father Abraham. It is, in many ways, prologue to many things. It ends with an amazing and rather long story of God's people now, several generations down from Abraham, in a what some would call a twist of fate or of circumstance. But of course, it is all God's plan, ending up in their homeland where God had promised to give it to Abraham, but then suddenly down in Egypt and eventually in slavery. There's a lot of time covered in the book of Genesis. We're going to be talking about the entire book for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. You can give us a call with a question or a comment on Genesis, 1-877-623-6943. Email us with your question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at Issues ETC. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, and we're in Hour 7 of Issues Etc. 24. Joining us to talk about the book of Genesis, Dr. Joel Heck. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet Genesis 1. Joel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
This book is, covers a whole span of time. I mean, it's simply amazing there. It starts with the creation. And a lot of people will say, well, at least according to the creeds, creation seems to be assigned to God the Father. Is there Christ in creation as well before we meet him in the promise of the first gospel after the fall?
Well, I think there definitely is. And in fact, John's prologue to the gospel gives us a little bit of a clue. But in Genesis 1, typically in the Old Testament, when the term God is used, Father is especially indicated. And that's one of the first words, both in the English and in the Hebrew text, God created. It also talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, so there's God the Holy Spirit showing up. And a lot of people think, I'm among them, that Christ is present in terms of the presentation of the Word. He is the Word made flesh, according to the first chapter of John, and God speaks the universe into existence, and so Christ is present there. And, of course, we have to say also that any time one person of the Trinity is present, the other persons are there also. So he's definitely there in a number of ways or for a number of reasons.
If we take these first couple chapters of Genesis seriously, then I think the rest of the book reads in a rather straightforward manner. But if we want to turn the first two chapters, or perhaps three, into what some Christians and a lot of liberal Bible scholars want to do, and that is more or less a story not intended to be read literally as a 6 or 7 day creation, not intended to be read literally as how things happened in the order they happened in the amount of time that is specified here. What do we lose if we allegorize or make symbolic the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis?
That's a good question. The list will be long. We fundamentally lose the reality of the problem of sin. And Romans 5 talks about how one man, by one man's sin, death came into the world, and death through sin. So sin came in and death through sin. And so the reason for our redemption is lost if we allegorize Genesis 3. And then I suppose we can just say problems with mankind are just a matter of poor education or poor environment, and we can pass the buck consistently if we don't take sin seriously. That's one of the things that we lose. We lose more than that. We lose confidence in the reliability of the words of Jesus when he talks about the original creation, and he talks about man leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. We lose the foundation for marriage in the person of God himself and his intent for the human race. Those are three huge things that we lose, and there's a whole lot more if I took time to sit back and think and reread and list things, especially the way that the early chapters of Genesis are connected to the New Testament. The list would be much longer. In fact, the last three chapters of the Bible are sort of a mirror image, only in reverse, a turning around of the problems that arise in the opening three chapters. So we lose the sense of two bookends in the Scripture at the beginning and at the end.
So I guess to kind of further refine that question, can someone say, well, look, I'm all for the fall. And a lot of Christians do take this position. I'm all for the fall. Maybe not exactly the way it happened, but a fall occurred. They feel the necessity for that. But they still want to take less than literally the first two chapters.
Yes. Well, I contend that nobody reading the first chapter of Genesis without presuppositions is going to read it in any other way than a straightforward, plain reading of the text. It's really only the people that have already made up their minds about the origins of the universe that find it necessary to reinterpret the opening chapter of Genesis to be something other than what it appears to be at first reading, and that is straightforward prose giving us the events as they occurred. And consequently, there's something of a hermeneutical question, I guess you could say here. What type of literature is Genesis 1? And there's been some interesting research done recently in the last few years by a West Coast scholar by the name of Stephen Boyd, who looked at the tense of the Hebrew verbs in the Old Testament in prose passages and poetic passages and compared the various tenses and aspects of the verb in these in about 50 prose passages and about 50 poetic passages, and then matched that up with the opening chapter of Genesis, and came to the conclusion that the mathematical chances of Genesis 1 being prose are at 99.99%. In other words, it's virtually impossible now to contend with, if you know about this research at all, to contend that the first chapter of Genesis is poetry.
I've read some other ancient accounts of creation from pagan sources, and while they might follow kind of a very, very, just a barely similar way of thinking as Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they don't read the way Genesis chapters 1 and 2 seem to read, as you said, in kind of a straightforward way, almost, I mean, we're talking about events that are outside anyone's experience, but they read as if they're being recounted in as straight and simple a way as we can, given the events that are being described and who's doing the action.
Yes, a comparison of Genesis 1 and 2 with the Babylonian creation account tells us that we have a powerful God. We have a lofty account of creation. In the Babylonian Genesis, you've got gods deciding to create mankind in order to relieve the gods and the many gods of the drudgery of manual labor, which is hardly a noble reason for creating mankind. And then you compare it to the creation of Adam and Eve towards the end of the first chapter, and God creates us for a purpose, to take care of the garden, to take care of one another, and he creates us in his own image. So there's a whole lot more powerful theology in Genesis 1 than you find in these pagan creation accounts. And likewise, to read Genesis 1 alongside a poetic account like in Job 38 is another way of helping you to see that we're looking at prose history in the first chapter of Genesis rather than some poetic account whose content you can't really take literally.
Who wrote?
One other thing.
Go ahead.
Just one other thing about Christ in creation that I've, just in my reading and research in Genesis recently that I've noticed, and I want to look at this a little bit more deeply. You know, Genesis is usually described as the miracle of creation, singular. I think it's the miracles of creation, plural. And I took another read through Genesis 1, and I'd encourage others to do the same, and look for all the different distinct statements of creation, beginning with the first sentence and following through with verse 3, let there be light, and then verse 4, the separating of the light from the darkness. That wasn't just an evolutionary or naturalistic event. And on through the chapter, and by my count, you'll find this interesting. By my count, there are 18 separate miracles in Genesis 1, the last of which being the creation of man in the image of God in verse 27. And when I ran into this many separate statements of miraculous events of creating and shaping, because some of that, I think, is God shaping material that he has brought into existence, and you match them up with the days, it turns out, by my count and by my reading through the chapter, that there are three of them on each of those 6 days of creation. And so the next question, I guess, is to ask, why are there three on each day, assuming that my counting of these miracles and assigning them to the days are correct? Why are there three on each day? Old Testament isn't explicit in its teaching on the Trinity, although if God is a Trinity today and he was a Trinity and when Paul gave the apostolic blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians, he was a Trinity at the beginning of Genesis 2. And we see different hints of the Trinity in parts of Scripture, from the threefold holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 to the statement at the end of chapter 1, let us make man in our image, to the Father, Son, and Spirit in the opening verses. And I think it's very likely that we have another hint of the Trinity in the listing of three miraculous events in each day. I was kind of excited when I saw that, and I certainly want to read through it again and again and double-check and compare and analyze and get perspective of others who look at the same passage. But I find that more than coincidental. I think God may be giving us a hint of his presence there in each of those 6 days of creation.
I want to talk about other structures in the book, especially kind of the internal outline that you say is structured around a certain phrase. But first, just so we cover this ground, who wrote this book?
Ah, good question. The typical response in critical liberal scholarship is that it was written by some unknown person in Israel around 950 BC, or at least this chapter. I think I got two answers to the question. First of all, I think Moses wrote Exodus through Deuteronomy. Those are all eyewitness accounts. I think he was the editor and partial author of Genesis. But I base my position on a little-known work by a guy by the name of T.J. Wiseman called Ancient Records and the Structure of Genesis, subtitled A Case for Literary Unity. And he argues that the phrase, which appears 11 times in the book of Genesis, the phrase, this is the account of, that phrase is a literary thread written by Moses to connect previously written accounts that Moses had at his disposal, and that if you look at each of the sections that are, once you you find these seams in the text of Genesis that are there in the text rather than something imposed on it, and you divide the book of Genesis into these different segments by that phrase, that inside each of the separate stories that we now have in the book, there is at least one individual who was an eyewitness of all of the events that are recorded there and therefore could have been the author of that. So I think in these opening chapters, there's one of these statements in chapter 2, verse 4, and the next one comes up, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 1. And if you read chapters 2 through 4, you've got Adam and Eve, you've got Cain, Abel, and Seth, and one of those is the likely author of that part of Genesis. And Noah, probably the author of the flood story part, and Jacob, the author of the portion of the narrative that recounts his story, and so on.
So it's plausible that when Moses goes to, in essence, not just collect, but bring together this material and compose it, with the composition of the other books that we do know are authored by him, that are explicitly named as authored by Moses, mm-hmm. that he is dealing with essentially family documents, family history here, all the way back to Genesis, where we have very ancient accounts, and he's simply pulling them together under his authorship, obviously, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding the entire thing.
That's how I see it. You have very much family documents, but God very much involved in this, the Spirit guiding it. It seems to me that some of it, obviously the first 5 days of creation, that there was no Adam or anyone else around to observe, so that's information that simply had to be told directly from God to Adam, first of all, and maybe passed on by Adam to his children. Well, not maybe, undoubtedly. So Adam may actually be the author of this earliest piece of literature in all of human history. I think it's plausible. And the more I look at the opening chapter and see some of the terminology that's used there, the more it makes sense to me that this is a very early account. For example, not mentioning the sun and the moon, but talking about a greater light and a lesser light. That sounds to me a lot like an author who is writing before the word sun gets attached to the sun in our solar system and the moon gets attached to that lunar body that orbits the Earth.
Aaron in Pennsylvania emails us. He says, I have a question for Pastor Heck about the beginning of Genesis. Why is the creation of man and woman given twice? And he has the account there of Genesis chapter 1, 26. And then it says chapter 2 starts with God resting a day, or it appears to. And then he forms the Garden of Eden and speaks of Adam alone placed there, and then goes on to speak of the female and of Eve's creation. Why is it told twice and what appears to be on the surface in two different ways, perhaps in even different sequence?
On surface, it looks like two different ways, and some English translations are translated in such a way as to make it look like the sequence is different, but there really is not a different sequence, and it depends on how you translate the Hebrew itself. But the fundamental question, why are there two accounts? The first account gives us the overview, and the second account gives us a focus especially on the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day. So you might call the first one the panorama and the second one the zoom lens focusing. While it does talk about some of the creative events earlier in the creation week, almost all of chapter 2 is about the creation of Adam and Eve.
So we've got day 1 through 6, and then more or less second account is the day, the crowning of creation with the creation of man.
You may actually have here an instance of some parallelism between the two accounts. I'm not saying that they're contradictory at all, but later on, Hebrew poetry is featured especially or is characterized by a poetic parallelism where two lines of Hebrew poetry say the same thing in different language, what we'd call synonymous parallelism. And you have a parallelism between chapters 1 and 2. This could be the origin of the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. But if not, I mean, that's a stab in the dark. But if not, you certainly have a parallelism between the two accounts that are not contradictory, but do cover some of the same territory. It's just that their perspective is a little bit different, one to give us the big picture and the other to give us the focus on the high point of creation, which is Adam and Eve, which says something theologically about us, that God's not only did he make us in his own image, he set us as the high point of all of his creation, and he created us for a purpose, not only in terms of tilling the ground and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, but also being a reflection of God's love and God's nature in human society, to work out his purposes and to carry out eventually his plan of salvation. I'm not trying to suggest that humankind is the Messiah, that's reserved to Jesus, but that inside the human race that Messiah would be born and people would be proclaiming that message to those that haven't heard it.
Chapter 3 presents the fall, and it presents it as, we only learn a little bit later, or must surmise that this creature that the Lord God had made, the serpent, called more crafty than any other beast of the field, is in fact not mere serpent, but in fact Satan himself. But it is presented in a very interesting way. You talk about the strategy of the temptation. What is it?
Well, I see several things going on there. The first thing I see is Satan getting the woman by herself and selecting the woman rather than the man. And I believe that God gave the command. Well, I think it actually says that explicitly. God gave some instructions for the man about what he was supposed to do and take care of the garden, chapter 2, verse 17, not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so having received that command directly from God, he was going to be less susceptible to temptation than Eve, who apparently got the word secondhand from Adam. So he picks on Eve for that reason, and then he gets Eve alone. His next strategy of temptation is to ask a question, which in effect questions the reliability of the Word of God, which leads to an awful lot of sins in our world even today. And the woman responds with a slight exaggeration of her own, and then after raising a question about what God said, the serpent contradicts the Word of God, "You won't die." And finally, he makes a promise of his own, "You will be like God." And so there are five specific steps in Satan's strategy of temptation, many of which he still uses today to raise doubts in our mind about what God really said, to get us away from the good influence of other people, sometimes to explicitly contradict the Word of God, and sometimes to make promises that if we commit this particular sin, do this little bit of disobedience, that we're going to be happier, we're going to have experiences, be more fulfilled than we would have if we had not done that. So crafty or clever is a good word for Satan in Genesis 3 and even today.
Tim in Canada emails us with the question, is there a distinction between image and likeness in Genesis chapter 1 in that creation account? Is this another example of Hebrew parallelism? Just about a minute to respond before our break.
There's not a lot of clarity on that. Some people say that the second word is used in order to make it clear that the image of God doesn't mean that we look like him or that we're exactly like him, but that there is similarity between us and God. So God is the maker, we are the creature that is made, and there are some similarities in the sense that we were originally created holy, God is holy. We are created with the ability to communicate, God is the greatest communicator. We have a sense of right and wrong, and God certainly has that as a part of his nature. that those are some of the things that are inherent in the concept of the image of God.
When we come back, we'll talk more about the book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. It's Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. I listen to Issues Etc. because of the hymn studies, the Bible studies, the pastor's roundtables, blog of the week, soundbite of the week, listener email, listener comment line, discussions about difficult topics with Colleen Carroll Campbell, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Ken Ham, congressmen, people like that. And most of all, I listen to it because I get access to amazing pastors and scholars like Dr. Montgomery, both of Dr. Scares, Pastor George Borghardt, Dr. Carl Frequencher, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Pastor Will Wheaton, and any of the Prices or Myers, Dr. Jeff, Pastor Bill Swirla, Dr. Hine, Pastor Peppercorn, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It goes on and on. And I like the callers, too. Steve from his car, Steve from Illinois, Herman from Illinois, Kathy with the special needs child, Don from Kansas, and even the atheist, I think John, that calls in once in a while. Please keep calling, John. But most of all, because the show keeps me Christ-centered and cross-focused. Thank you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, for putting it all together. Thank you to all the people who support Issues, etc. And if you don't, please do. God bless.
Craig, I think we just found our official Issues, etc. cheerleader. Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. Doesn't get any better. She covered all the bases.
I tell you what, I'm surprised, and I guess every time I hear one of those, I don't know, it's like a big answering machine pat on the back, you know?
It is. It really is. And boy, we got some other great news here in the last half hour. Two new Reformation Club members. Thanks to Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska, for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. And a patron, for $2,000 a year or $200 monthly donation, Tom in San Angelo, Texas. Thank you very much, Dan in Lincoln, Nebraska, and Tom in San Angelo, Texas. And thank you so much for everyone who's listening as well. And thanks so much again for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and continuing this Reformation Club keeps this Christ-centered, cross-focus outreach broadcasting around the world.
The last half hour, Jeff, I don't know about you. I saw you were quite busy, but this was the busiest I'd been since, we're late into the evening, but it's the busiest I've been since we started this. So I hope that continues. I hope we get to hear and talk with more folks who are Issues Etc. supporters, and I want to make that call and join the Reformation Club, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. There are some benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. There are four levels. The confessor is $250 a year or $25 a month. The apologist is a one-time donation of $500 a year or $50 a month. The reformer is a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 a month. And the patron is $2,000 one-time yearly or $200 a month. And along with each one of those levels, T-shirts, books, Issues Etc., books of the month, we can post your church's information on our website on the Find a Church page. And we send out transcripts of the broadcast as well. So many, many goodies to go along with supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, Issues Etc.
And remember, everyone who signs up to become part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24, at the end of the 24-hour broadcast, we're going to do a drawing, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, for four leather-bound editions of the Lutheran Study Bible. That's at the end of Issues Etc. 24. So call and pledge your support now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks so much for listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back. We're looking at the book of Genesis on this Wednesday, April the 14th, right in the middle of Issues Etc. 24. 24 hours of continuous broadcast of Issues Etc. coming to you live. As the sun has gone down, it's dark outside. Just took a brief jog around the parking lot to try and wake myself up. We'll see if that works or how many miles I will have to jog tonight to keep myself awake throughout the course of these 24 hours. But we are intrepid. We will do it. We may not do it well. We may fall asleep once or twice, but we are going to get through 24 hours one way or the other. The book of Genesis is our subject. If you have a question or a comment, there's so many questions people have about, especially the first couple chapters of this book. And that only begins the book. The rest of the book, the majority of the book, as it is written, spans a lot of time, a lot of people, and includes some of the foundational figures of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Email us here, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. We must talk about the what's called the proto-gospel, the first gospel spoken here, which is spoken in a way that I think at first seems rather poetic and kind of fanciful. But as scriptures play out, especially as we get toward the end of scriptures in the New Testament, all starts to come back into focus again, that God is rather deliberate in the way he's going to describe how Christ will overcome the devil and all that the devil has wrought by his temptation and by Adam and Eve's sin. Talk about that.
Well, yes, we're talking about Genesis 3:15. The first thing that impresses me about this passage is that seems to me that no sooner have Adam and Eve fallen into sin than God promises to send a Savior. I mean, it's early in the chapter where the fall into sin occurs, and shortly after that, God comes looking for them. And he's a God of love, so he doesn't come and he doesn't hit them over the head with the law, because they know they've done wrong. But the first words that he asks of them are, "Where are you?" And he gently brings Adam and Eve to repentance, so even though it's somewhat grudgingly. And as that is happening, he makes this statement in verse 15 about the enmity between here he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And it does seem to be poetic with the parallelism between the first and the second lines and between the third and the fourth lines. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." But that doesn't mean, therefore, it fails to convey a powerful truth. This is a passage that is alluded to in the last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20, when it says, "Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," and is probably an allusion to the crushing of the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And what seems to be going on here is that God says to the serpent, there's going to be ill will between you and the woman, between this serpent and Eve, first of all, but also between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. And the offspring of the serpent is most likely those who have their backs turned on God, just like Satan turned his back on God. And her offspring is the entire human race. But then the passage takes a significant turn. Instead of talking about her offspring collectively, all of a sudden the author says, "He," masculine singular pronoun, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And if we remember that this is a narrative in which the Satan has taken the shape of a serpent, and we think of where serpents crawl and that they are in on the ground in the dust, and that when a serpent strikes, he typically strikes at the lower extremities, it sort of makes sense to say you will strike his heel. That is, you, the serpent, will strike the heel of this offspring, but that he will crush your head. So this he is going to win the war, even though the serpent may win the battle temporarily. And Christians understand this to be referring to the battle that happened especially at the cross of Calvary, where Satan struck the heel of Jesus, figuratively speaking, by getting Judas to betray him, by working through the religious leaders and the political leaders and having Jesus crucified. The heel had been struck. Oftentimes when a snake strikes, it's a poisonous snake and results in the death of the person who was struck. And, of course, it did result in the death of Jesus. But the crushing of the head of the serpent, and again, there's a little bit of this imagery of the serpent in the background. If you want to kill a serpent, the best way to do that is to strike its head and to crush the head and not worry about the tail at all. And that's what Christ did at the resurrection, which we, of course, just recently celebrated. But a couple of the unusual things about this is the shifting from the collective offspring to the singular individual, a male descendant from among her offspring. And, of course, Jesus is a descendant from Adam and Eve, like we all are. But there's something really unusual in the Greek Septuagint, and that is the word he, in the phrase, he will crush your head, has an antecedent, which is neuter. And so the pronoun really ought to be neuter also to match the antecedent seed. But in order to be grammatically correct, that is. So it should be the same gender, but the text and the translators of the Greek Septuagint deliberately changed the pronoun to he, so it's masculine singular. And this is the only instance in the Septuagint where the pronoun does not agree in gender with its antecedent. So the translators could easily have said, it will crush your head instead of he. And there must be a reason for the choosing of the masculine singular pronoun. And the reason is that a single male individual is meant. And, of course, that was Jesus, a single male individual who did crush the head of the serpent at the cross, but especially at the empty tomb.
Alex is listening in Canada. Alex, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yep. Just a two-part question. First, who exactly were the Nephilim? And second, what does the name Eden mean?
Two good questions. Let's deal with the Eden one first. Do we know the etymology of this word, what it means, apart from just a proper name describing the garden?
I don't really know the answer to that question. I mean, I've got some notes in my Bible that I'm depending upon to some extent for that. It does talk about the name being synonymous with paradise. I could always grab a Hebrew lexicon and look it up and see what its alternate meanings are.
But while you're doing that, perhaps when he makes reference to the Nephilim, this is a little bit later in that kind of time where the world is an odd place to live. Men are living centuries and centuries and centuries, and we're given some genealogies, and then nearer around the time of the telling of the, and this is still kind of proto-history stuff, we're told that there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and it's somehow connected with the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives, mm-hmm. and there being great heroes. Do we know anything about this?
We know a little bit about that. There's been some interesting research done on that, although not all that recently. But the term sons of God normally in Scripture is referring to angels. And there are basically three major interpretations of this sons of God, daughter of men passage in the opening verses of chapter 6. And one of them is that the descendants of Seth, godly descendants, and the descendants of Cain, not so godly descendants, intermarried and brought about corruption when the godly mingled with the ungodly. A second and rarely held position is that we're talking about ancient dynastic rulers and their royal harems. Hardly anybody holds to that position. But the third one has some things to commend it, and that position is that the sons of God are angels, evil angels, that actually at this time were able to cohabit with human beings and did so and resulted in the corruption of the human race to the point where things got so bad that God decided he had to destroy the entire human race except for the family of Noah.
So, I mean, one way or the other, creation is extremely mixed up at this point.
It is. And in fact, that's a major emphasis in the first part of Genesis, the opening 11 chapters that are what you might call primeval history, and then the rest is patriarchal history, if you want to divide the book into two major sections. And once the fall takes place in chapter 3, you've got a recurring series of themes that play themselves out in chapters 4 to 11. And over again, you see the themes of sin, judgment, grace, again and again. And in this instance, we see the sin happening in the opening four verses. Chapter 6, verse 5 is one of the most powerful statements on the ingrained nature of sin in the human race. The judgment, of course, is the worldwide flood, and the grace comes in the selection of Noah and the preservation of Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the animals and protected them from the dangers of the flood. So Noah and his family are saved by the grace of God, and that's the third of those three recurring themes in the flood story.
Steve in Minnesota says, Dr. Heck mentioned that one of the steps of the devil's temptation was to get Eve alone. Can we be certain that Satan did get Eve alone apart from Adam when he tempted Eve? I ask this because it says in Genesis 3:6, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Could it be rather that Adam was precisely present with Eve during this temptation? Your thoughts?
Yep, that is a possibility. I'm not saying with certainty. There are a couple of reasons why I go with the interpretation that I suggested earlier. First of all, the serpent speaks to the woman. Why is he speaking to the woman and not to the two of them if they're both there? Secondly, it's not clear in the text at verse 6 if the intent is she gave some to her husband who was with her all along, or is it to her husband who is now with her? I take it in the latter sense. So I would still stand by my assumption that Adam had not been with Eve when the temptation occurred.
We're talking about Genesis, the book of Genesis. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. I invite your questions and your comments. It's Issues Etc. 24, Wednesday, April 24th, coming to you live. You can email us with questions or comments here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter your questions or comments to us at issuesetc, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Moving on from the fall, we have the account, we made reference to some of that time leading up to the flood, and it sounds as though here's where, again, people believe we're stretching credulity in supposing that that God would destroy all but eight persons and save them out of this worldwide deluge. And again, does the text, as it reads, give any indication that we're now entering the realm of legend or myth?
You will find references to legend or myth with great difficulty and by reading into the text material that's not there. You have all kinds of indicators in the text of Genesis, really from beginning to end, that we're dealing with history. You've got the genealogies of chapter 5. You've got the table of nations of chapter 10. You've got all kinds of indications of the birth of children and the math done to calculate the ages of their parents. You've got historical details here and there where the author gives you a little bit of a note on what's going on in the text that later readers, because it's much later, that wouldn't necessarily catch. I'm looking for an instance of that just to be able to give a specific example of that. I'll come up with one in just a minute. I'm doing a little bit of paging around in my text of Scripture.
So we have basically another straightforward account here. This email comes in on the issue of the days leading up to the flood, and it comes from Jason in Denver. He says, in the beginning of the flood story, God states that he will no longer contend with man and that his days will number 120 years. Is that a statement given directly to Noah that he has 120 years to build the ark before the flood begins?
I think that that's what that means. There are some who think that it's referring to the maximum lifespan that he's going to be allowed, but I think it's referring to the length of time between that statement and when the flood will actually occur, because we do have people living to be much older than 120 years later on in the text of Genesis.
How do you account for what appears to be, before the flood, these outrageously long lifespans, in some cases bordering on a millennia. And then after the flood, people seem to, while they still live to be quite old by our standards today, it's severely attenuated.
Well, I think one thing that's going on there is God is giving people longer lives in order to enable them to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So there are a lot more children that are able to be born when people live to much greater ages. I think you also have if you look at the way that the ages of the various people in the book of Genesis are listed and where they are listed, we see a gradual sloping curve from the early chapters of Genesis to the end of Genesis. And I think that that's an indication that the curse, which included death, immediate spiritual death, but also ultimately physical death, that only gradually took effect. So that you've got people like Jared and Noah and Methuselah living into the mid-900s, but a few chapters later you've got Shem living to 600 and Shelah living to 433. And then in the middle of the book, you've got Abraham dying at age 175, Sarah at 127. Way at the end, you've got Joseph dying at age 110. So it seems to me that the curse gradually took effect as the generations passed on, because, of course, Adam and Eve were originally perfect, but their children never were, and their grandchildren never were, but the parents of the grandchildren were sinful from day one, whereas the parents of the children were not sinful from day one. So you have a bit of a progression that I think is going on there. Some also theorize that the pre-flood world was covered by a cloud canopy that prevented some harmful cosmic rays from reaching the earth and causing aging of people. And that with the flood and the outburst of water, both from underneath and up above, and for the first time following the flood, the sun is visible to the naked eye, as is evidenced, I think, by the existence of the rainbow for the first time after the flood. And so you do have direct sunlight that is now possible after the flood is over, and that may have contributed to the reduced lifespan of people after the flood.
I mean, it almost gives the impression, as it's describing the world before the flood, of a world very different from the one we inhabit. It talks about rain not falling on the ground, but that mist would come up out of the ground to water the earth. It sounds as though the whole kind of, how could you say, the aquatic balance, there must be water beneath the earth, above the canopy of the heavens. I don't know what that means. But that all of it breaks loose in the flood, kind of redistributing everything once and for all and causing the flood in between. Is that an accurate picture of what happens here?
That's my opinion. I know a lot of people dispute that, even among those that believe that Genesis is historical and that the earth is thousands of years old instead of billions of years old. But I even see evidence for this pre-flood world being very, very different when it talks about God separating the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, as suggesting that there was a whole lot more water in the sky and above the atmosphere than there is now.
All right. The flood occurs, and the chronology here seems to be fairly specific. I mean, this doesn't sound like legend to me. It is a certain number of days in which the ark is on the surface of the flood, and then the waters begin to recede. After the flood, there's almost like a whole new, a whole new promise given, a whole new beginning for mankind. Talk about God's promises to Noah after the flood.
Yes, it does seem to be that prior to the flood, mankind was vegetarian only, and after the flood, they are given animals to eat as well as the plant life. But it's not just a matter of a new diet, because God does promise not to send another flood, and he establishes that covenant between God and Noah with and gives the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. So God repeats the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what was originally stated to Adam and Eve is now restated to Noah. I don't want to call Noah and his wife a new Adam and Eve, but in some sense there is a new beginning with Noah and his family, because all of the wickedness of mankind has been eliminated. So it makes sense that God would repeat that command. And he now gives them everything for eating, and he gives them the sign of the covenant and promises to remember that covenant, and God always keeps his promises.
Is the sacrifice made by Noah afterwards a part of an acknowledgement of that covenant? What and people might even ask, why are sacrifices being made even before God formally commands that sacrifices be made?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think sacrifice is always a reflection of our devotion to God, and even in the word sacrifice, we probably need to get reacquainted with that term, because oftentimes our giving, instead of being a sacrifice, is giving that which we can spare, that which won't inconvenience us, and so we deliberately cast our vision a lot lower than we ought to. And so sacrifice is a reflection of our devotion to God, most definitely.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend more time with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, talking about the book of Genesis. We're halfway through that study here on Issues Etc., 24 hours of continuous Bible study in depth in two-hour blocks here on Issues Etc. Join us with questions or comments. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. And we're headed into either hour 8 or 9 of Issues Etc. 24, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter us with questions or comments at Issues ETC, or email us talkback@issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Nations descend from Noah, and man apparently is no better after the flood than he was before the flood. And yet God has promised not to destroy them. We'll get into the account of Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12 after this. And we'll talk about the Tower of Babel as well. Stay tuned.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Daniel from Iowa City. I listen to Issues, etc., because the content of the topics discussed is faithful to the Word of God. Reverend Wilkin and the show's guests are extremely well-educated, and they always have solid answers to appropriate yet penetrating questions. But the show's faithfulness to the Word of God cannot go overlooked. This show is about the Word of God. It's not about you or how to be a better whatever, but about what the Word of God proclaims, that is, Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot imagine a valid business or programmatic reason to cancel such a show. Keep up the good work, gentlemen.
Pretty clever. Can't imagine a business or programmatic reason to cancel the show. Boy, that phrase sounds quite familiar. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations. Craig, lots of activity on our Facebook fan page at facebook.com/issuesetc, in spite of the fact that it's 11 o'clock Central Time. We've got people posting themselves, Billy and Jerry, posting their pictures and their I Have Issues t-shirts. We've got Renee makes a comment. Have fun on your marathon, boys. By the way, I don't think Craig deserves to get extra pay for working 24 hours straight. That's just my humble opinion.
Did my daughter go home?
Yes, she said to tell you goodbye.
Oh, okay. Well, that's nice. Did she wave to me? Was I not paying attention?
Yes, she did.
Okay, I think you were catching a catnap in there.
I was looking down at a book, kind of paging through a book, and next thing I know, she wasn't there. So she, okay.
Let the record show it's 11:03, and we have brewed our first pot of coffee.
Yeah, I ran in there to get some, and then I thought about something and came back in here. So I still haven't got my coffee. You guys are going to have to talk for a few more minutes.
Hey, let's thank some folks who are already members of the Reformation Club. Mr. Richard Baranzini from Phoenix, Arizona. Robert Meyer from Los Angeles, California. And Mr. and Mrs. Sokolowski. This is one name that I practiced over and over. We'll see if I can get it right. No, I can't. I can't do it, Jeff. Sakarolios from Sunnyvale, California. Thank you very much. I'm sorry for butchering your name. That happens to me all the time with a last name like mine, so I do apologize.
Folks, the benefit of being a producer is you get to delegate the real tough responsibilities. So all the tough names I give to Craig. So thanks to everyone so far, and thanks to all of you who are hanging with us, still listening. We really appreciate it. And don't forget, it's live, it's interactive. You can call anytime or send an email or post a question or comment on Twitter. And the Reformation Club, again, our monthly or annual giving program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org.
There are benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. You've got the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, or the patron, and those respectively are a one-time donation of $250 or $25 a month, the apologist, $500 one-time yearly, or $50 a month. The reformer is a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 a month, and the patron is a one-time yearly donation of $2,000 or $200 a month. 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-6943. Call and become a member of the Reformation Club.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8, starts now.
I can feel it coming in the air tonight. All I want.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., studying the Book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck. This is, Book 4, and that would make Hour 8, if I'm not mistaken, of Issues Etc. 24 on this Wednesday, April the 14th. Not Wednesday for long, only for another 50 minutes or so, and then we'll turn over the day and start Thursday's Issues Etc. 24, headed toward 24 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. The Book of Genesis is our subject for the next hour. Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1, is our guest. Dr. Heck, let's talk about the post flood world. It really is no better, but the story of the Tower of Babel, among all the things that must have been happening in world history as man yet again inhabits the earth and fills out and multiplies and subdues it, why is this particular story pulled up out of this, out of the annals of ancient history?
Well, besides the story being an amazing story, a watershed event in the history of humankind, it also sets the stage for the call of Abram. If you recall from the first hour, your listeners recall, I talked about the recurring theme of sin, judgment, and grace. And this also sets us up for the call of Abraham. The sin, of course, is the refusal of the people in the Mesopotamian River Valley to do what God said, to fill the earth and subdue it. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to stay right where they are in a particular geographical location and make a name for themselves rather than be obedient to God. So that's the sin. The judgment then is the confusing of their languages so that they're no longer able to communicate with one another and are forced to scatter. And then the grace in the midst of this rebellion against God is God's calling of Abram. So we see that threefold theme occurring for the fourth or fifth time in the first 12 chapters of Genesis.
I guess I hadn't even thought about that, but very briefly, could it be that Abram's travels and the call of Abram to leave his home in Ur is part of this general scattering after the Tower of Babel incident?
I would guess not. It's a response of Abram's faith to answer that call. And it's part of God's solution to the problem of human sin to call Abram. So his movement wouldn't be part of the judgment. It would be part of the grace in response to God's call. In fact, there's some indication in the text that the text is set up this way in particular. You know, the events in chapter 10, the so-called Table of Nations?
Yes.
The listing of the various nations, their geographical areas are named, and of the various descendants. Those events that led to those nations actually happened after the story of the Tower of Babel. And I'm not trying to suggest that somebody made a mistake here. I think it was a deliberate arrangement, probably on Moses' part, to put chapter 10 prior to the Tower of Babel story so that that story at Babel would be a good lead-in to the call of Abram. So thematically, it works much better if you have sin, judgment, grace than if you have sin, judgment. Now we have the Table of Nations that we got to read through these 32 verses of chapter 10. And then finally we get to the call of Abram, and we may have by that time forgotten the reason for Abram being called in the first place.
Herman is on the line from Illinois. Herman, thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Hick, mentioning that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, and if, as you mentioned earlier, he's working from earlier books that could go back to Noah or Seth or Adam, could it be said then that going back to the Tower of Babel, that Hebrew was the first spoken language that man had in creation, and did it survive through into the being the language of the Old Testament?
Thank you, Herman. Dr. Heck?
In my opinion, the answer is yes. There may be a slight bit of prejudice in that regard because I am a professor of Old Testament and have studied Hebrew and taught Hebrew, but it seems to me that some of the deliberate connections in the opening chapters of Genesis between Adam, his name, his character, and the ground, which is a Hebrew word that sounds a lot like Adam, and also the fact that the name Adam also means man, so it's talking about the creation of the first man, that's not likely to be able to come through in any other language. So I think the Hebrew language was the original language, the first language of Scripture. And since we're talking about Hebrew, can I just throw in real quickly an answer to a question that came up in the first hour? But I didn't know the answer to that question until I looked up in my Hebrew lexicon about
absolutely.
The meaning of Eden.
Yeah, absolutely.
I looked it up. In addition to being the proper place name for the garden, there are also meanings for the word Eden of joy, rapture, ornaments, finery. And so that idea of that I saw in a note in the self-study Bible about Eden conveying the idea of paradise sounds pretty accurate. Joy, rapture, it is a place where those sorts of things occur. So therefore, the meaning of the name Eden.
We are leaving that section of Genesis where so many doubts among scholars prevail about the historicity of the six-day creation, of the fall, of the pre-flood world, of the flood itself, and of the Tower of Babel, and entering into that area of Genesis where they question less. They still question a lot, but they question less. Mm-hmm. Stephen Morristown, Tennessee, twitters us a question saying, why are we so easily disposed to doubt regarding Genesis, and for that matter, all Bible stories?
The 20th century is the century of the preeminence of science. We in the church, for a variety of reasons, some of it's the encroachment of liberalism, are less likely to say, "Thus says the Lord," based on Scripture. But we are more and more willing to allow science to say, "This is what science teaches," and assume that that's truth, whereas what we believe about Scripture may or may not be. So when Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say?" he is asking a question that's asked more and more frequently these days. And I think it's the overwhelming testimony of many parts of the scientific world that comes from an agnostic and oftentimes an atheistic perspective, with the high view that so many people have of science. And there are some good reasons for having a strong view of science, but that has overwhelmed us as we come to the Scriptures. And so many people are coming to the Scriptures not to do exegesis, and we may need to define that term, but in order to figure out how we can fit the message of Scripture into the scenario that science lays out for us. And I think that's going about study of Scripture the wrong way. It's coming to the Scripture with presuppositions, with having our mind made up about certain ideas, and now how do we get the Scriptures to support what I already believe about, say, the origins of the world, or the likelihood of the early chapters of Genesis actually being history. Well, that can't possibly be history, because the universe has to be, I guess the current estimate is 14 to 15 billion years old.
You said
so we're reading into Scripture rather than leading out of Scripture the meaning that's there.
You said that the Abraham account is the grace section, the sin, the judgment, the grace section there. How so?
Several ways. First of all, in the call of Abraham, this is a divine call. It is an initiative on God's part to call Abraham to be a witness to the people around him, but not just in that general sense. Particularly if you look at the opening three verses of chapter 12, you have, first of all, the first worldwide, first indication that God has a plan for the entire world. I'll make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, the end of verse 3. And one of the fascinating things as you read the Old Testament in the light of the New and the New Testament in the light of the Old is that in Galatians, Paul explicitly makes the point in chapter 3 and verse 8. Readers can look it up. He explicitly makes the point based on the passive tense of the verb that in Jesus Christ, all nations have been blessed, and that was what God was intending by saying these words in his call of Abram. And all nations are blessed as a result of the coming of Christ. First, those that actually believe in Christ as their Savior are blessed explicitly with the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ through his cross and empty tomb. But everybody else in the world is better off because of the presence of Christians in the world whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. So many of the discoveries in science, for instance, since we're talking about science, were made by Christians, Newton and Kepler and Tycho Brahe and many other scientists of tremendous reputation were Bible believers, were Christians, were people who trusted the Word of God, and they used their minds to bring about revolutions in the way we understand the world. And so all of the ripple effect of their work and that of many, many other people and all of Western civilization has had a positive impact on the world, and in spite of what the revisionist histories will say about the advance of Christianity and Western civilization.
So how does it go for Abraham? I mean, he comes there, he receives this promise, and he arrives in the land, and almost it appears almost immediately that a famine drives him and his clan from the land that he is into, and he's to inherit down to Egypt. Talk about that.
Yes, still in chapter 12, Abraham is a fascinating character study. He is a work in progress in these early chapters. We actually have a situation in the end of chapter 12 where Abram is in Egypt and he is afraid that because Sarah is so beautiful that Pharaoh might kill him and take his wife. And so he says to Sarah, who is actually his half-sister, well, say you're my sister and then maybe everything will be okay with me. And in the process, he's showing that he's not really trusting in God to take care of him in this situation, even though God has promised him many descendants and said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and has promised him offspring. So he's showing foolishness rather than faith at this point, and he does something similar a little bit later on when in chapter 20 he calls Sarah his sister again in order to protect himself from possible injury or imprisonment or death. Likewise, in chapter 16, when Ishmael is born to Abram through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, he's also expressing a lack of faith in the promises of God that an offspring will come from his own body. And so he accepts Sarah's suggestion that maybe he should sleep with Hagar and he can have a son that way and we could call him his heir. But as you continue to read the Abraham story and come to what's really the climax of Abraham's story, and that is in chapter 21 with the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, you have, I guess, what could be called a crisis of faith. It's certainly a test of faith. And Abraham passes that test with flying colors. And for the rest of the Abraham narrative, which goes up into chapter 25, never again do you see Abraham acting as foolishly as he did in Egypt in chapter 12 or with Hagar in chapter 16 or again in Israel in chapter 20. So he was a work in progress, and God was discipling him, I guess, to use a New Testament term, and helping him to grow and helping him to see now with the birth of Isaac that this was the child of promise. And the amazing thing, if you read Hebrews 11 and what the writer to the Hebrews says about Genesis 21, it's amazing the faith that Abraham expresses in chapter 21, because the writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead. So Abraham goes to Mount Moriah with his son, builds the altar, ties his son up, lays him on the altar, is prepared to kill him, and his reasoning is God has said, this son is going to be your heir, and you're going to have offspring through this son Isaac. Well, if that's what God promised, and God keeps his promises, and I actually do slay my son and offer him as a sacrifice, as God's telling me to do, God must be planning to bring this guy back to life after I do that. And so as a result, he was prepared to drive the knife into Isaac's chest and kill him and offer him as a sacrifice. And, of course, we know that God stayed his hand and told him not to do that. And Isaac was released, and that's how God chose to fulfill the promise. But that takes quite a lot of faith to, number one, to do what God tells you to do in slaying your only son, and number two, to believe that once that has happened, that God is going to bring that child back to life again. But according to the inspired writer of the Hebrews, that's exactly what Abraham believed.
Still plenty of time for your questions or comments on the book of Genesis as we study it with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet Genesis 1. Our phone number here during Issues Etc., 24-1-877-623-6943. If you're listening along in the wee hours of the night with us, to Issues Etc., 24, a question occurs to you about the book of Genesis, any question at all, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24 live. Well, let's talk a little bit more about Genesis 22 when we have usually called the binding of Isaac by classical biblical scholars. And it is such a remarkable account. As you said, this is not Abram who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, this is a man who has over what has now been at least 25 years waiting for this promise to be kept, obviously learned to trust God more than he did at the beginning. And yet, to sacrifice your own son, you shared the Hebrews rationale that the writer of the Hebrews tells us, still is, we must look in on this story with our mouths hanging wide open, even knowing this is a man who is acting in the kind of obedience that is born only of faith. Talk about the account.
God tested Abraham. That's how the chapter begins. And the unusual thing about, well, at least one unusual thing about this whole test is we sit back and we think, now, didn't God know what Abraham was going to do? And the answer, of course, is yes. But Abraham didn't know what he was going to do until he got put in that position. And so God issues these commands, and Abraham obediently replies and does what God says. And in the narrative, we have this phrase, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. I can't help but think of some New Testament connections of somebody else that gave his only son whom he loved and with whom he was well pleased. I think there's at least a parallel between the offering of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It may not be so much explicit prophecy and fulfillment, but there are some parallels going on, the same kind of ideas of sacrifice and deep love for an only son. And so he's told to take his son on a three-day journey and offer him on Mount Moriah, which incidentally happens to be the geographical location on which Solomon later built the temple after the death of David, and Solomon is the temple builder, so it's the very same place where Abraham almost slew his son Isaac. But Abraham prepares to go, and he travels a three-day journey, comes to the mountain, and if you read the narrative carefully, we are spared the painful agony in Abraham's own mind. I don't want to portray Abraham as somebody who had so much faith that this was an easy thing for him to do. It had to be difficult first to hear the command and then to take that three-day journey. But they get to Mount Moriah pretty quickly. It's in the fourth verse of the chapter that Abraham sees the place in the distance. And then he leaves the servants behind, takes his son Isaac, and they go up on the mountain. And it's as though the narrative slowed down in order to get us, the reader, to focus in on what's happening here. So in verse 4, they see the place, that the mountain. Then in verse 6, he and Isaac take the wood and the fire and the knife. They go up on top of the mountain. And in verse 7, they're on top of the mountain. And it's not until verse 12 that the angel of the Lord says, don't slay your son. So it took us 6 verses to get the command, travel 3 days' journey to the mountain. That happens in 6 verses, and that's another 6 verses before the events on top of the mountain have been completed. And so the narrator seems to be, and this is probably Abraham's own account, and of course you understand that he would be especially interested in laying out a lot of the details of those last few moments, but it allows us to see the narrative almost slow to a standstill and look at some of the specific detail, the building of the altar, the arranging of the wood. And you can even see Abraham grabbing a hold of the knife, stretching out his hand, and about to plunge the knife in his son's chest before the angel of the Lord tells him to stop. And again, emphasizes the fact that it is your son, your only son, this close bond between Abraham and Isaac. Somebody else's life would be given very close to the place where Abraham nearly slew his son, in the same Jerusalem area, not the exact same place, because this is where the temple was built later on, as I said, and Christ died on Golgotha, but it's a father giving a son in the sacrifice. And so we can't help but see the similarities between the two. And there's also a couple other words that appear frequently in the passage. The mention of son, I mentioned that already, but the word together appears several times in the narrative. The two of them went on together in verse 6. As just Abraham and Isaac are coming up the mountain. And then again in verse 8, after Isaac asks about the lamb for the offering, Abraham says, God will provide. They go on together. And then that same word appears at the end of the story in verse 19. After everything has been done on top of the mountain, they go back, they meet the servants, and they head off for Beersheba together. So even though Isaac must have been lying on that altar and seeing the knife in his father's hand and wondering what has gone wrong with my father, even that sight didn't create a rift between father and son. And so they go back home to Beersheba together.
Well, when we come back from this break, we'll take some questions from our listeners, one taking us back to Genesis chapter 14 and Melchizedek, and one back to the account of the fall. And then we'll move on in our study of the book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck, pushing on to the story of Jacob and ultimately to Joseph, which occupies the better part of the last part of the book of Genesis. It's issues, etc. 24, the rest of our study of Genesis after this.
Back by popular demand, you're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Jane Kranz from Issues Etc. I learned what faith is. I got off of the treadmill of being a Southern Baptist, of always not knowing if I had enough faith. Was it past faith? Was it saving faith? And when I learned on Issues Etc. that faith is a gift of God, and that it comes from hearing the gospel, it was like when Martin Luther had his tower experience, it was like everything opened up. And since I've learned, Todd has taught me so much doctrine. And when people say doctrine, does it matter? That's not true, because doctrine gives you the foundation to then know how to read the Bible. And from there, it took me 9 years to not be a Baptist anymore. I came from there to Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, where Pastor Bert gives us great long gospel every Sunday, and he is a true pastor. Thank you, Issues Etc.
And thank you for listening, Jane, in Arnold, Missouri. We appreciate it. Like what you had to say there about getting off the evangelical treadmill. That's what God's Word does, properly taught, Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues, etc. And that's what we're asking you to support here during Issues, etc. 24 by joining the Issues, etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can do so right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. All donations to Issues Etc. are, of course, tax deductible.
We're about 30 minutes away from another drawing, so everyone who's joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this evening, new members, will have their names in the hopper for another bundle package, and that bundle package will also include a signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, The Little Book of Joy.
How you feeling, big guy?
You know what? I'm not too bad right now. I'm doing okay, and I think after maybe a cup of coffee, I'll be okay for another couple hours.
Okay, you told me a couple days ago that Collinsville is like award-winning water. What did you say? The water of Collinsville wins like awards for how great it is.
Best in the state.
Okay, we are in the city limits of Collinsville. That's where our LPR studio is. Okay, so it's not the coffee because, I mean, coffee is coffee. I think it's Folgers or something back there. And you made this pot of coffee. Thank you very much for doing that. It will get me through, okay?
Is it weak?
No. The strength is fine. So it's not the coffee. But, I mean, this is the kind of coffee that keeps you awake for more than one reason. It's not just the caffeine. It's the more or less disgusting flavor. That kind of keeps your senses keen. It has to be the water, Craig, or there's something wrong it may be great in the rest of Collinsville, but in this building, there may be something wrong with the pipes. I don't know.
I concur with Todd Wilkin here, Craig. I just haven't had the heart to tell you during the last almost 2 years.
you tell me almost daily, Jeff. Jeff tells me almost daily there's not much good about Collinsville.
Well, I'd say that, but I've never told you about the water.
I've got nothing against Collinsville. But, the coffee's only redeeming value is that this is just a caffeine delivery system, and a rather disgusting one as it is. And I don't think you can make the coffee strong enough to cover that flavor. I don't know what it is. It's kind of industrial. I'm pretty sure that it's probably giving me an incurable disease. But I have no choice. I got to get through the next 24 hours. So just telling you, thanks for the coffee, but... I know you can't do anything about the water.
You know, you drink it black, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, I've got two words for you. Well, three words. Cream and sugar.
I'm watching my girlish figure. I'm not like Jeff, who drinks these Frappuccinos, the creamy things every day. He brings one of these large things. It's probably got to have, Jeff, I'm serious, it's got to have like 1,000 calories.
Craig already figured out the QT frozen cappuccino. He called them one time. They wouldn't tell him.
They wouldn't tell you how many calories.
And he finally had to pin them down.
I think I email with the woman three or four times back and forth. What do you need? Why do you want it? You know, those type of questions. I think after three or four emails, I finally got the nutrition sticker off of Jeff's 20-ounce Frappuccino or whatever it was for like 600 calories, you know.
Oh my goodness. I mean, even Will Wheaton can't work off one of those.
I skipped the cappuccino and went to the jump rope during about 10 minutes ago, and I'm feeling great right now. Feeling really good.
I didn't see you jumping rope.
Outside. I did outside.
Oh.
I went and do it. There's not enough room to jump rope in here. Our less than 600 square feet of office space. Hey, quick thanks to Robert and Barbara Helmkamp in Parker, Colorado, Paul Weirman in Delafield, Wisconsin, Lisa Williams in Kansas City, Missouri, Lynn Hansen in Tell City, Indiana, and Jeffrey Eckrich in Grafton, Illinois, all current members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Please consider joining as well. Call now, 1-877-623-6943, and make your pledge. Become part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or donate online, issuesetc.org.
And it was late in the evening, and all the music seeping through.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Going through the book of Genesis for another half hour on this Wednesday, April the 14th, coming up on midnight, where it'll be Thursday, April the 15th. Not only are your taxes due by the end of that day, but we've still got a lot of hours of Issues, etc., 24 into Thursday, all the way to 4 o'clock p.m. CST on Thursday afternoon. The book of Genesis is just the fourth book that we're doing, and we'll go on to do about seven or eight more. At midnight, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and the book of Job, an appropriate book to study as midnight strikes. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest for the next 25 minutes. You can join us, too, with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Twitter us at IssuesETC or email us talkback@IssuesETC.org. Dr. Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. Here is an email from Tom in Racine, Wisconsin. He asks, is Melchizedek, that would be Genesis chapter 14, is Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Christ?
I think not. I think he is a type of Christ, but I don't think he is the pre-incarnate Christ. I would reserve that title to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a position that Martin Luther himself held, that the angel of the Lord, angel actually meaning messenger, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek is described as king of Salem, as priest of Salem, and we often describe Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet isn't ascribed to Melchizedek, but the fact that the writer of the Hebrews talks about him not having ancestry or descendants doesn't mean that he is eternal. I think it simply is drawing attention to the fact that in Genesis, you don't have any indication of the ancestry of Melchizedek or his descendants, but that's not an indication of his eternity. So that Melchizedek is simply someone to whom Abraham gave a tithe of everything that he had earned or had won when he rescued Lot from the kings of Mesopotamia. Salem, by the way, he was the king of Salem. Salem is a shortened form of the city named Jerusalem. So he's in that same geographical area where Abram is located, only a little bit further north than where Abraham is living.
This email from Philip in Van Wert, Ohio, he asks, how can Paul say that sin came through one man when it was Eve who was deceived and ate and then gave some to her husband and he ate? What was Adam's sin, which was prior to Eve's, so that it can be said that sin came through Adam? And he says, keep it up, guys. You're doing great. Thank you very much, Tom. Is Paul necessarily saying that Adam sinned first?
Yeah, I don't think he's saying that. I think Paul is setting up this parallel between Adam and Christ. Sin comes through one man, deliverance comes through another man, a later man, a greater man, a perfect man. So he's not trying to make a chronological statement or a statement of which was the first one to sin. I think Paul knew full well that Eve was the one that committed the first sin. But you can also see in that statement about sin coming through one man the reality that the fact that Eve sinned first doesn't therefore get Adam off the hook. Both are equally culpable. Both committed sin. It was a premeditated act on both their parts. They thought about it. They committed the sin. Neither one is guiltless. But Paul's not making a statement that really contradicts the account in Genesis.
Chapter 24 of the book starts into the Isaac material. And it doesn't seem that the apple falls too far from the tree, that Isaac is kind of like Dad in many ways, at least Dad in his earlier years. He has a little trouble with the truth.
Yes, very much like Dad. It's the story of a guy who needs transformation. In these opening chapters, Isaac comes on the scene in chapter 21, I guess, is the account of the birth of Isaac, and 22 is the near sacrifice of Isaac. But Isaac comes to the fore after, or Jacob rather, comes to the fore after the death of Abraham at the beginning of chapter 25. And in chapters 25 to 28, you have a description of a young man, the younger of two twins, who is in need of transformation. Even the name Jacob means he grasps the heel, or sometimes is understood in a metaphorical sense, he deceives. So in a sense, Jacob's name is his questionable lifestyle. And how does he deceive? Well, he gets the birthright from his brother Esau, who doesn't come off looking real good himself in that story. The text says Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob was an opportunist. He was ready there with the meal at the right time, and so he got the birthright from Esau. And then later on, in order to get the blessing of the firstborn that belonged to Esau, he worked with his mother. She doesn't look real good in the story either, but he works with his mother to deceive his blind and senile father into thinking that he is Esau when, in fact, he is Isaac, and so he gets the blessing of the firstborn. Of course, when Esau finds out about that, he wants to kill Isaac, and so Rebekah convinces him that he has to run for his life. He goes to Syria, to Padan Aram, as it's called in the text, and he gets to live for 20 years with a guy who is a lot like himself, his uncle Laban, who changes his wages many times during the years that he's working there, who deceives him into marrying the older sister before the younger sister when he wanted to marry the younger sister. And so Jacob gets to, by looking in the mirror, by living with a guy who's a lot like himself, he's almost looking in a mirror every single day, and he doesn't like what he sees. And so God is preparing him. God is maturing him through these difficult circumstances. And when the time comes for him and his wives and his family and his flocks to leave, he comes back south. He's been prepared for the change that is about to occur in his life when he meets God at the Jabbok River, a story in chapter 32, one of my favorite stories of Genesis, where Jacob wrestles with God at night. And in that short account, just 10 verses, we see the transformation that takes place where Jacob receives this blessing from God. He shows perseverance in his wrestling match with God. He knows he very much needs the presence of God, the one that he had been afraid of earlier when he was heading to Syria, to Padan Aram, and met him at Bethel and was afraid. Now he's seeking the blessing of God, and he does get it, and it changes him. One of the fascinating things of the story is to take a look at where Jacob is in relation to his family and Esau before the wrestling match and after the wrestling match. Just to look at Genesis 32, verse 16, you see, before the wrestling match, it says he put them in, that is the animals that were in his possession and his family, he put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. So he's at the tail end of his family and his flocks. He's bringing up the rear. Presumably that if Esau is still upset with him, still wants to kill him, since he's in the rear, he'll have a chance to run away. What happens the next day after the wrestling match? If you look at chapter 33, starting at, in the opening verse, but especially verse 2, he put the maidservants and their children in front. And then verse 3, he himself went on ahead. So instead of being in the rear of the family and the flocks and everything, he's in the front. And so he is the first one to meet Esau because he has new courage, a newfound confidence that is rooted in his experience, his encounter with God the night before. And he is truly a changed man. He has a new story, a new blessing, a new courage as he continues with the rest of his life and meets Esau, the brother who had wanted to kill him the last he heard.
In
tremendous transformation.
In chapter 37, it begins what some have even called like the Joseph novella, an account within an account. It is the better part of the last of this book, and it's got to be doing more than merely getting Jacob's family from where they are in Canaan to eventually Egypt. It's a long story to tell if all they're trying to do is just relocate the family and account for that. What is going on in this Joseph story?
Well, there is relocation, but there's also spiritual growth on the part of Joseph and some lessons that we can learn from this fairly lengthy story. I mean, it's as long as the Abraham story, who is preeminently one of the three or four, Abraham being one of the three or four most important characters in all the Old Testament, and yet the Joseph story gets about as much space in the text of Genesis as Abraham does. It's a story of favoritism early on in Joseph's youth, which you can't really blame Jacob all that much. He is simply doing what his father and mother had done before him, because Isaac had liked Esau, Rebekah had liked Jacob, so each parent had favorites, and so Jacob just does the same thing and plays favorites with Joseph. Jacob and Esau are the beneficiaries, or the people that suffer as a result of that, but even Isaac learned a little bit of that from his father, Abraham, who wasn't perfect in this regard either. But at any rate, Joseph is aware of his special standing in the presence of his father, and his brothers dislike him for that, not only because he would bring bad reports about the older brothers to their father, tell on his brothers, but also because knowing that he's the favorite gives him confidence to tell a couple of dreams that he has, dreams that are about his own preeminence. And whether those are dreams that came directly from God, which some think, or they are dreams that arose out of Jacob's own sense of self-importance, with which a lot of other people think, I don't know for sure, the text doesn't say. You have to wonder why a guy like Joseph would tell a very similar dream twice, when the first time he got an extremely hostile reaction. I should have learned his lesson the first time, but no, he didn't. So when he has another dream like it, he tells that dream too, and he's rebuked not only by his brothers, but also his father. Well, if you fast forward through the difficult years, the brothers nearly killing him, the brothers then selling him into slavery, ends up serving in Potiphar's house, and then is thrown in prison because Potiphar's wife lies about him. He really hits the depths, but he is growing in this process. He is maturing. He is no longer the spoiled brat that he was at the age of 17, early on in the 37th chapter. And so you have a person capable of being the second most powerful man in all the land of Egypt and taking care of the country during the lands of plenty so that they can be prepared for the years of want. But we can't tell that story without emphasizing the fact that it's the hand of God in the life of Joseph that turns Joseph from this spoiled brat into a man of God. Take God out of the picture, and it's a story of human growth and development, and it's a fairly humanistic perspective. But when Joseph gets called before Pharaoh to interpret the dreams, and I'm looking at my Bible right now in chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph's response is, I cannot do it. I cannot interpret the dream. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So Joseph is aware of his dependence upon God. He is trusting in God. He knows that his ability to interpret anything, whether it was the baker and the cupbearer in the prison earlier or the Pharaoh now, it is fully dependent upon God, themes that Daniel will echo much later on in the Old Testament. So Joseph has matured, and his relationship with God has been a key part of that maturation.
Is the story also prefiguring Christ's own betrayal, abandonment by those closest to him? In essence, is it a kind of in its broad outline a prefigurement of Christ himself?
Well, in a broad outline, yes, in a sense. Whether that's the intent of the passage or not is not clear, because there are no passages in the Joseph story that are cited in the New Testament, and nowhere does one of the evangelists, for instance, say this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken of old, and then quoting some part of the Joseph story. So it's not an explicit connection, But when you got the same God operating in both kinds of settings, there are similarities between the stories, and one concludes that this is more than just pure coincidence. In fact, in God's economy, there's no such thing as luck or chance or coincidence. It's the hand of God. So, I can see that as a prefigurement of what happens later on with the life of Christ.
It obviously is a prelude to the great book of Exodus. So In the last few minutes here, let's talk about the predicament in which God's people will ultimately find themselves at the beginning of the book of Exodus, without going too much into that book, but for which Genesis seems to be laying all of the groundwork for God's great saving act of the Old Testament.
Yes, the opening chapter of Exodus is fairly explicit, especially when it says in the first chapter that there arose in Egypt a king who knew not Joseph. Chapter 1, verse 8, as I turn to that page right now, that's where the author, Moses, explicitly makes a connection with the events in the book of Genesis. So in late Genesis, when the brothers discover that this is Joseph, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers and says, you know, go home, tell my father, bring my father and all the family here, because there's still a long famine to be endured yet, so you come and live here and I'll take care of you. The entire family of Jacob, which numbers about 70 at this time, comes to Egypt, and between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, you have a large family turning into a small nation. A small nation that's so numerous that it worries the Egyptians. So the stage is set with the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus for the high point of the Old Testament, really, the great act of salvation, and that is the Exodus with all of its parallels. I'm talking about prefigurements, a lot of parallels between the story of the Exodus, not the least being the Passover lamb whose blood is shed in order to protect the people of Israel, and comparison of that to the sacrifice of Christ, of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Looking back on the book of Genesis, we can't help but note that for the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, it was a book that he was quite fond of. I believe he wrote a commentary on it and lectured on it and found Christ all through this book. Was he reading Christ into Genesis or out of Genesis?
There sometimes in Luther's exegesis, when he is so thoroughly Christ-centered, I think occasionally he sees more than is really there. But Scripture was written for our learning, was written for our salvation. So in some sense, it's all there for our not only our spiritual well-being, but also to direct us to God. So he wasn't violating a fundamental teaching of Scripture that it points us to Christ, points us to our salvation. So Christ definitely is there. And we've talked earlier in the book of Genesis in particular with the creation account and the first promise of a Savior, the relationship between Genesis 22 and the near sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ, that there are lots of parallels between Genesis and the Gospels and the Exodus itself with the redemption of a nation from literal slavery, paralleling the redemption of all of mankind from a figurative slavery, but a more serious one, the slavery of sin, those are not accidents. And so we rightly see Christ there. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the rock that accompanied the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, as the book of Numbers lays out, the rock that followed them or that accompanied them was Christ. So Paul is pretty explicit in some places, too.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet Genesis 1. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for being part of Issues Etc. 24 and for leading us through this two-hour study of the book of Genesis.
It's been a pleasure, and I probably ought not to end this without mentioning the Messianic prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10, which narrows the Messianic line to the tribe of Judah. We passed over that because there's just so much stuff in Genesis, not enough time to talk about it. But since you had asked about Luther seeing Christ in Genesis, especially the latter chapters of Genesis, that's one place especially.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Well, when we come back for the next study in Issues, Etc. 24, the book of Job, it's going to be Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's also going to be Thursday, April the 15th. We're passing over from one day to another. Midnight is upon us, ending the book of Genesis and heading toward the book of Job, staying in the Old Testament. As I said, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us for that study. Then starting at 2 o'clock in the morning, yes, 2 o'clock in the morning, my goodness, it'll be 1 Corinthians, Central Time, by the way, our time. Dr. Greg Lockwood will join us for that book. That's going to be a fascinating study. Dr. Bill Weinrich, also overseas, will join us to walk through the Gospel of John at 4 a.m. At 6 a.m., just as the sun is coming up, Leviticus will be our study with Dr. John Kleinig from Australia. Dr. Tim Seleska will take us into the Psalms early on Thursday morning. Mid-morning, Dr. Andrew Steinman for the Proverbs, and then from noon to 2, closing in on the last hours of Issues, Etc. 24, Dr. Scott Murray on the book of Galatians, and finally, rounding it off with the, the icing on the cake, Pastor Bill Swirla will take us into the New Testament book of Romans from 2 to 4 to round off 24 hours of Issues, Etc. 24. It begins this way, with God creating everything and man in his image. And the whole of Scripture, beginning this way, is God restoring that image to us, the image that we forfeited with our sin and our rebellion, the image that we lost because we made ourselves enemies of God. And we cannot restore this image. No efforts could possibly accomplish this. It was the Creator who bestowed his image upon us in the first place, who breathed the breath of life into Adam, and it must be the Creator in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who restores that image to us and breathes life into us sinners yet again. I'm Todd Wilkin. More of Issues, Etc. 24, right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is James from Glendive, Montana. The reason I listen to Issues, Etc., or the reasons are, it is always on the right track and speaks the truth. It is frequently profound. And not of least importance, it is always via podcast available. Thank you.
Hi, I listen to Issues, Etc. because I just can't stop.
This is Jay of Osceola, Iowa. What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? Education, edification, and encouragement.
Hey, congratulations to Dan Berquist in Lincoln, Nebraska. We just had a drawing because every 2 hours we draw for Pastor Matt Harrison, an autographed copy of his new book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt, Issues, Etc., travel mug, bumper sticker, pen, and Daniel Berquist won that.
Hey, in the last 30 minutes, we've had a call from Pastor Gary Heinz from Kekabeka Falls in Ontario, Canada. Thank
Say that
you.
Three times quick.
There you go.
That's right. At midnight. Go ahead.
Say that three times standing on your head. Yeah, that's right.
Do it.
Kekabeka Falls, Kekabeka Falls, Kekabeka Falls.
I'm impressed.
I couldn't say that the gentleman's name, last name a few breaks ago, but I can say this one. Yeah. But thank you for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio Issues, Etc., Pastor.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. We're asking you to join during Issues, Etc. 24. Call and pledge your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or online at issuesetc.org, issuesetc24. Thanks for listening. Stay tuned. Stay with us through the night.